Matthew 11 and verse 16 following. And once again, let us worship God by hearing his word. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came, John the Baptist, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness, and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide in our lives to our life's end in your love and your fear. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In these words, we find an invitation, come to me. And the same words give us a promise, I will give you rest. Now, the word rest here has a twofold meaning. On the one side, it means hard work coming at last to an end. And on the other side, it means refreshment and new strength being bestowed. So here is what Christ is holding out to us in this promise. I will bring an end to the wearisome labour that has worn you out, and I will refresh you and renew your life. Perhaps it goes without saying that Christ here is not speaking about physical rest and physical refreshment, the kind of rest and refreshment that can easily enough flow from a cup of coffee, a sandwich, a pleasant shady spot under a sun-drenched sky. Mere human beings can give us all those things. There's nothing spiritual about any of that. But Christ is holding forth here a gift far greater and far richer, which no mere human being can ever bestow, and that is rest for the soul. As he says at the end of verse 29, ye shall find rest unto your souls. Not your body, but your soul, your inner self, which exists forever. Even when the body has died, it's your soul, says Christ, upon which I promise to bestow rest and refreshment. So here is a gift that no flesh, no human being can ever give to any other. Other people can bestow physical rest and physical well-being upon us, but Christ alone can give peace and refreshment to the soul. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you soul rest. We note, however, something very striking here. This invitation of Christ is not given to particular individuals. There are no named persons here. The invitation is rather given to a whole body of persons. Come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. So to find out whether this word of Christ touches you and me, we do not try to see if our name is written there, because it isn't. We seek instead to find out if we belong to this body of people, those who labour and those who are heavy laden. Do you labour? Are you heavy laden? If so, this invitation of Christ is to you and for you tonight. Who then are those who labour? Well, the word that Christ uses here literally means someone who is taking a beating, being thrashed. And it then broadens out to mean hardship, toil, weariness. So then, come to me, all you who are taking a beating, taking a thrashing from life. Those who are toiling under crushing loads. Those who are worn out and ready to fall where they stand. I will give you rest and refreshment for your soul. And then Christ uses another word, which has been put into English here as heavy laden. It really basically means a burden, some weighty thing that has to be picked up and carried somewhere. Now, in Christ's day, this word was often used to describe a ship's cargo. So we could picture a ship out at sea, struggling under the weight of some heavy cargo, so heavy that the ship is about to sink under the waves beneath its weight. Come to me, all you who are staggering under the weight of heavy burdens that are about to crush you. If that is your situation, says Christ, then come to me. And again, I will give you rest and refreshment for your soul. But we must not stop here. We must go forward still further, because now we have to ask a question. What sort of toil and weariness, what sort of burden does Christ have in mind in these words of invitation? As we look at the Bible, a few possible answers come into view. So first of all, it could simply be the weariness, toil, and burden of harsh conditions and situations in life. As the Old Testament Saint Jacob once cried out, as his problems overwhelmed him, all these things are against me. Everything is against me. Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, the experience of God's people down through the centuries proves that this sort of weariness and heavy ladenness is quite common. The reformer John Calvin, the Puritan Richard Baxter, suffered from chronic ill health throughout their lives and ministries. Martin Luther and the hymn writer William Cooper at times both suffered from the darkest and most tormenting depression of mind. C.H. Spurgeon underwent both of those ordeals. Gout so agonizing he could hardly move a muscle, and attacks of the most awful depression, which may have brought him to an early grave. Andrew Fuller and B.B. Warfield had very sad, tragic marriages with wives who literally lost their sanity and needed endless care. One of my particular heroes is the early church father, John Chrysostom. Spurgeon calls him one of the noblest disciples Christ ever had. And yet John's life was a catalogue of trials. He suffered from chronic stomach problems, severe insomnia, sudden rushes of the blood to the head. He was plagued by personal betrayals and false accusations, often of the most irrational and ludicrous character. When his foes had him sent into exile, they made sure that his exile killed him. They ordered his military escort to show no regard for his well-being. John was forced to march a huge distance on foot, deliberately exposed to a combination of scorching sun and lashing rain. After 3 weeks of this treatment, he collapsed. Racked with fever, his skin, we're told, baked as red as a brick. He died within hours. What had John's crime been? Honesty, faithfulness, and zeal for Christ. And so I could go on and on. The weariness, the crushing burdens, the sheer harshness of life. So many of God's people have experienced these things. As C.S. Lewis once put it, if what you want is a nice, happy life on earth, Christianity will do you no good. So, because then of one or more of these many trials of human life, you're wearied and heavy laden. It's too hard for you to carry on by yourself. Christ offers rest and refreshment. You're invited to come to him for relief. Perhaps he will not take away the burden, but he can and will revitalize the soul. On the other hand, perhaps for us, life isn't outwardly burdensome. Maybe you're not struggling against harsh and troublesome circumstances. Maybe as far as all outward appearances are concerned, you give the impression of having a happy life. And yet, it could be very different on the inside, in your mind and heart. Despite the bright and happy appearance of your life, despite your prosperity, you might be suffering from an inward affliction and weariness of the soul, and these may be devouring you from within. Now, the great example of this in the Bible is the writer of Ecclesiastes called the Preacher. Outwardly, the preacher had everything the human heart could wish for. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was revered by others. In his own words, he tells us, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly so that I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built for myself houses and planted vineyards. I made for myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I acquired manservants and maidservants. I had servants born in my house. Yea, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and behold, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Therefore, I hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun is grievous unto me. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. In spite of all his wealth, power, and achievements, the preacher found ultimately that his heart was quite empty. Nothing in the whole realm of his life was able to reach the deep places of his soul. So the preacher became inwardly sick, weary and empty on the inside. His quest after satisfaction in the world left him feeling that he'd been grasping for the wind. It was all so utterly futile. And his soul cried out, "There must be something more than all this. There must be something better and more satisfying than all this perishing, superficial world that slips through my fingers like thin air." Now, the preacher isn't alone in that. Millions through the centuries have felt the very same. Is that how you feel? You may not be a king, as the preacher was, but does your heart, like his, look at life and say, "There must be something better than this. My soul is empty, my heart is empty, and nothing in the world can bring it lasting fulfillment"? Well, again, if that describes you, Christ offers you soul refreshment. You're invited to come to him for relief. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." But now we come to the greatest and the heaviest burden, and the most taxing weariness of all, and it's to this that Christ's word of invitation is chiefly spoken. It is the burden and the weariness of sin. Those other burdens that I've been setting forth, they are the fruits of sin. Because the human race is in sin, because it has rejected God, rejected its maker. Therefore, life is harsh, and therefore the soul is empty. But you see, the problem is we can undergo these things and even be broken and shattered by them without understanding what lies at the basis of them. And what lies at the final basis of them is sin, our desire to exist without or against the God who made us. The fruit of this God rejection is that life is harsh and the soul is empty. Scripture says to each one of us, you need to understand that at the root of all human problems at last is this one thing, that you are in a wrong relationship with your maker. You've tried to live a lie, that is, the lie that you do not belong to God, that you are not accountable to him, that you can exist without him, and that your fulfillment and happiness are to be found somewhere else other than in him. All of that is the very thing the Bible means by sin. Now, when God gives us to see and know this, then sin itself becomes a burden and a weariness to us. We begin to feel the shameful ugliness of our life as compared with the beauty and purity of God's holy law and the character of Jesus Christ. We now feel filthy and reprehensible in our own eyes. It's that sense of shame before God that the Apostle Peter felt when he cried out to Christ, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And we now begin to fear that if we die in this condition and appear in God's eternal presence, he can do nothing but condemn us. Do any of us feel and know this? If so, the truth is at work within us. If not, we continue to live a lie. No one can truly come to Christ as a saviour if they do not feel something, at least, of this sense of personal sin. In the Bible, to come to Christ means that you put your trust in him as your saviour. You entrust yourself to him for salvation, for freedom from the guilt and punishment of sin. But you see, how can you do that if you do not see that you personally are a sinner? As Martin Luther, the reformer, once put it, to recognize our sin is the dawn of our salvation. To recognize our sin is the dawn of our salvation. So, yes, you can be driven to Christ by the harshness of life and also by the emptiness of your soul. These things can make you receptive to his invitation to come to him. But coming to Christ does not just mean coming to him for comfort. It means coming to him for salvation. So even if you are drawn to Christ, drawn by his promise of soul refreshment, by the harshness of your life, by the emptiness of your spirit, nevertheless, mixed in with that somewhere, there must be at least some recognition of your sin, your moral guilt, and spiritual uncleanness in the sight of God, and your need of Christ as the only one who can set you free from these things. Is that how you and I see ourselves tonight? Now, this, I think, is why so many people do not and will not come to Christ for salvation. They see no need of a saviour. Why not? Because they don't see themselves personally as sinners. They are not labouring and heavy laden under the heavy burden of their sin and guilt in the eyes of a holy God. Such folk gaze upon themselves, they gaze upon their life, and they can see little or nothing that's wrong in a moral or spiritual sense. Maybe you've heard the story of one of the old Greek philosophers named Diogenes, who lived back in the time of Alexander the Great. Diogenes was very famous in his day, and many wanted to become his disciples. One day, we're told, a young man came to Diogenes, and this man wanted to become a disciple of the great philosopher and learn from his wisdom. Thinking to impress Diogenes, the young man got his friends to speak on his behalf to the great man. So they sang the youngster's praises in order to make a good impression on Diogenes. When they had finished, Diogenes replied, "If this young man is so gifted, so talented, so accomplished, so full of virtues, as you say he is, he has no need of my teaching. Keep him for yourselves." Now, isn't that what many folk are like? They're gifted and accomplished, they're fine and good in their own eyes. So much so, they are quite unable to come to Christ for salvation. They think so highly of themselves, it keeps them from coming to Christ because they don't think they have any real problem. They don't see themselves as guilty sinners against a holy God who are deservedly on the way to his everlasting judgment and thus in dire need of salvation. That's one reason why it was the bad people, the tax collectors, thieves, drunkards, prostitutes, and murderers who were so drawn to Christ in his own day. They knew well enough that they were not good. It's not the good people who find Christ so irresistible. It's those who know they're sinners, the bad people. That is, the ones who are bad in their own esteem. They are attracted to Christ. They're so glad to hear that God in heaven has love and mercy for guilty sinners broken under the weight of their guilt. They're drawn to Christ like dying men in a burning desert, to an oasis of life. And so again, you and I, how do we see ourselves tonight? What's our view of ourselves? Unless we look upon ourselves as those who have rejected God and have souls that are dying of sin, we will never truly come to Jesus Christ, not even for comfort, because truly to come to him means coming as sinners to a Saviour. And by nature, all of us are sinners. God is light. To live without him, that's to prefer darkness. God is life. To live without him, that's to prefer death. And that's the predicament that we are truly in, if only we will have eyes to see. May we awaken then to the reality of how things stand between us and God. All excuses here will kill us eternally. To recognize our sin, as Luther said, is the dawn of our salvation. May you and I become weary and heavy laden under the crushing burden of our sin and guilt. It's only then that we can truly hear Christ saying to us personally, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And then one last thing. Who is it that speaks to us in these exalted words? Who is it that promises to us that he can give rest and refreshment to every soul that comes to him? Now, surely no mere man could make such a promise. One man offering spiritual rest for the soul to millions of people over thousands of years? How could a frail mortal man do that? How could he say that? Unless he were deluded. Who but God himself could truly promise this amazing thing? Who but the everlasting and all-powerful God could give rest and refreshment to all the multitude of souls that cry out to him under their burden? Christ can promise this because he is God in the flesh. And not only so, but he himself has dealt with the burden of our sin. "My burden is light," he says. "Ours, however, is heavy, and the burden of our sin too heavy for us to bear. But Jesus Christ took it upon himself. He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, as the Apostle Peter puts it." Christ can give rest to your soul because he has taken and endured and destroyed the burden of your sin on the cross. Having done that, he rose from death to live forever. A living Saviour, he now says to you, "Come to me, you who labour, you who are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest." May each and every one of us open our ears to hear the voice of Christ and come to him, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, and so find rest, refreshment, and salvation for our souls. Amen. Now let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed, which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, O may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Yes.